But I'd like us to have a word of prayer, and perhaps they can adjust while we're praying. Let's ask the Lord to help us to understand what He's saying in this text that was read to us. Heavenly Father, there is much about us that does not honor You and does not grasp Your might and Your power. We do thank You, though, that in being gathered here this morning, that shows, probably for most of us, that we do understand that nevertheless You are God. But we are sinful and we struggle to grasp that fully and to behave in the light of that as we should. Would You help us this morning to understand that You are mighty God, but that You are a merciful God, that You forgive us our sin, and that if we are trusting in Your sacrifice and Your Son Jesus, that we are forgiven for our sin, but that we are to remember what You have done, and that our lives are to be shaped by that. Help us to see these things this morning. Help us to understand this part of the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who are you? Who are you? If you were asked by a stranger to just sum up who you are, I wonder how you might answer. What would be the defining features that you would put to this person to explain to them who you are? Perhaps you might say something like, well, I'm a sportsman. I love a round of golf. I love badminton. I play tennis regularly. I picked that up from some conversations I've had among some of you recently. I've learned something about you. You love these sports. You might say, I'm an accountant and I work in the city. And I love cycling, and so I cycle into the city. That's how I get there every day. You might say, I'm the father of three young children. You might say to the person who approaches you, I am a Singaporean-born Australian. Many things will shape you. Many things will determine how you approach life. If you're a father of three children, then we will expect to see evidence of this in your life, and it will shape your life. We wouldn't be surprised if we came to your home to find a trampoline, perhaps, in the yard, in the garden. Or we wouldn't be surprised to bump into you at a play park. If you come from an Asian background, we wouldn't be surprised to hear that you celebrate Chinese New Year. I'm from a South African background, as you know, and so you shouldn't be surprised that my favorite snack is not Pringles or chips or chocolates, all these lovely things, or nuts. It is biltong. Take all that other stuff away. It is to me like rubbish compared to that. I do love all the other things too, but there's much that shapes who we are. Just before we went on leave, I think I've told you this quite a few times, so you're probably sick of hearing it, but it was an exciting moment for us. We went to a ceremony where we became Australian citizens. And that shapes something of our identity. In fact, saying the vows and singing the anthem, the whole process, quite a big moment for us in our lives. There was a young guy, blonde guy, standing in front of us at the end, and we all had to sing the anthem. He was scruffily dressed. He did not sing the anthem. We had learned it, but it was even printed for us. He just stood there. And we'd been given a letter before we came saying we should dress for the occasion. I actually dressed something like this. I had this jacket on. And he came all scruffy, and I thought, you know, does this moment matter to you? I wanted to snatch his certificate away from him and tear it up and say, you do not deserve to be an Australian citizen dressed like that and not even singing and so on. See, there are moments in our lives, there are things that define us, that give us our identity. Well, when we are done this morning, I want you to understand that there is one feature that should outstrip all of these things that are perhaps big things in our lives, these things that define our identity. There is one feature that matters more than all of them. If you're a Christian, you are a child of the living God. He is your Father. He has done incredible things to make you one of his own, one of his very own, one of those who are very dear to his heart. And that fact should resonate and ring through every aspect of your life. So let's see how God's people were given identity in the time of the Exodus. And to get to see all this, and to get to see how it impacts their lives and ours too, I want to look at three key points this morning. Three key points from the passage. I want us to see, first of all, the might of our Lord. Secondly, the mercy of the Lord. And thirdly, the memorial of the Lord. So let's think about the might of the Lord first as we go into this. I once saw a bully at a school who was invited to take down a large and strong young man who was running a program in that school. He said to this bully that all the other kids were scared of, he said, "You can have my watch." He had a fancy watch. "You can have my watch if you can take me down." And so the boy tried. And he went at the man again and again, trying to get him down, trying to wrestle him down. But all the time he was knocked back. He couldn't do it. And he was cut down to size in front of the others. But it did take a number of stubborn goes before he gave up, conceding that he was not the mighty person that he thought he was. He was not the mighty man he'd been acting up in front of all the other kids over the years. We have come to the point in this series in Exodus where Pharaoh's stubborn opposition to the living God has been shown up. He is shown to be nothing in the face of the might of the living God. He may well be the ruler of the superpower of the day, but he has been utterly humiliated in plague after plague. We saw that last week. He is clearly no match for the living God. And also, the gods of Egypt, that they would have found their power backing, those have been shown up as well. They're insignificant. Now, you would think that Pharaoh would have backed down a long time ago. But his wickedness is seen in his insistence on standing against the Lord, even when it's obvious that he has no power and no might next to the Lord himself. And so with that background, we find ourselves in chapter 11 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Total change here. Everything has been inverted. This is the man who said back in chapter 5 and verse 2, he said these words. He said, "Who is the Lord?" He said to Moses, when Moses said, "The Lord says you must let us all go," Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Well, he may ask that question, "Who is the Lord?" He now knows exactly who the Lord is. And he has seen the might of the Lord displayed in 9 plagues. His magicians, who had certain power, they backed away at plague number 3. And they admitted at plague number 3 that they could not match the might of the Lord. And at the 8th plague, his servants said this to him as they saw the ruin of Egypt. They said, "How long shall this man Moses be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Everything has now been inverted. Pharaoh is clearly not the scary and powerful man that he seemed at the start. And Moses is not that humble and fearful slave that he was at the start. No, it's all been inverted. Pharaoh is now on his knees and he is exposed as powerless. And on the other hand, Moses is held up on high. He is held up in high regard in the light of the might of the living God. And so have a look at verse 3 in chapter 11. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." What an astonishing change. The whole nation sees Moses high because of the living God. And Pharaoh is humiliated. At the end of chapter 10 and verse 28, Pharaoh had told Moses to get out, and he was never to see Pharaoh's face again. But in chapter 11 and verse 1, Moses has not yet walked out. It must have been quite a moment when Pharaoh says, get out. Moses has not yet left. God has one more thing to say to the insolent man. And what he has to say is said in the hearing of Pharaoh's people. And they are terrifying words, chapter 11, verses 4 to 5. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And then down to verse 8. And all these, your servants, see, they're present, they're hearing of this. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. These are terrifying words that Moses has just spoken, because the people listening now know that this will come about, because the other plagues happened. Plague 1, 2, 3, all the way through to 9. These things happened. And Moses is held in high regard. They know that there is power behind this man. Can you imagine how they would have felt as they heard this? And these words are utterly humiliating for Pharaoh, because you see, he is responsible for leading the nation to this point of disaster. And so who is the mighty one now? Imagine the news spreading through the land that death was to come to each and every household. What must it have been like to see the sun set that night? What must it have been like to have that family meal, that dinner together, and then to wait for midnight? What would that have been like? Do you think they would have gotten into bed and fallen asleep? I don't think any Egyptian fell asleep that night. In chapter 12, Moses is told how they are to prepare for this frightening moment of judgment. They are to prepare so that they will be saved from this judgment. And the judgment of the mighty God is described, verse 12. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The Lord Almighty comes in judgment against a people who rebel. This is not the ultimate judgment that all people must face when they come to their death. This is a sort of pre-judgment, a pre-judgment to show God's just nature. When you read through the Bible, there are different foretastes of judgment, the ultimate judgment that is to come. What they're telling us is that God deals with sin. He doesn't just leave sin. And we see that he is mighty, and we see that sin is very serious before God. And let us understand that God's might and God's justice that we are seeing in the story is a problem for the Hebrews as well. It's not just a problem for the Egyptians. In the other plagues, God worked through Moses and Aaron to bring them about. And each time the staff was that they held was used, and God mediated his judgment through them to bring about those plagues. But this time there is nothing of Aaron and nothing of Moses being mediator. This time God says, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. How will the sin of the Hebrews stand when God comes in directly like this? Because they are sinful too. He is coming directly in and among sinful people with this judgment, and it should fall upon the Hebrews as well. Alec Mathieu is a commentator on Exodus, and he says, when God comes in as absolute Lord and judge, Israel's problem is no longer about how to escape Egypt, but how to escape God. No man can face the living God, says Alec Mathieu in his commentary. How will they stand? They face a mighty God. They face a just God. Which brings me to the second point that comes up out of this passage, and that is the mercy of the Lord. How will they stand? Well, in God's mercy, He will pass over them. He will pass over them by providing a substitute. There most certainly will be a death in the Hebrew households, but it will be the death of another living being. Of course, the question is, how can a lamb, a mere animal, pay for the sin of a human being? This is not like for like. And the answer to that question is, it can't really. A lamb can't really pay. I might have given you the scenario before to illustrate this. A naughty boy at school is called up by the teacher for his bad behavior. You will sit in detention for your bad behavior on Friday afternoon, he is told. The boy responds, "Well, can Cedric take my place?" "Who is Cedric?" the teacher says. "My pet hamster." "Of course not," says the teacher. "That is a hamster, nothing like you, not a boy." "Well then," says the boy, "can James take my place?" "James," says the teacher, "James? Do you mean James, who's done exactly the same thing as you and is also going to need to go to detention on Friday?" "No. If someone's to take your place, it would have to be another one who is spotless." And so, if an animal, even a perfect animal, can't really take my place, then what is this all about, this Passover where a lamb is sacrificed? How did the Hebrews get off this punishment that they deserved? Well, in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, in verse 4, we have this. It says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible. Can't be done. But then when you keep reading that part of Hebrews, it goes on to talk about how Jesus is the one who really takes away sin by the sacrifice of His body. And this is why in the New Testament, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, and you can read this in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, He is the one who truly takes sin away. Those lambs, they were a pointer to that moment when the real sin taker, the real sin bearer would come into the world. Those who trusted in the animal lambs were trusting in a proxy. They were trusting in a stand-in. They were trusting in a placeholder for Jesus, who would be the real sin taker. And all of this is in the Old Testament. And it's important, all this about the animals, for establishing in the people's understanding that a substitutionary death is needed to pay for sin. A substitutionary death of a perfect one is needed to pay for sin. How would we ever grasp atonement, the atonement of Jesus, if He had just appeared on the scene and died? We have to be prepared for that. The meaning of Jesus' death as a perfect substitute is made loud and clear through this background in the Old Testament. The blood on the doorpost was put there to say that this house is covered by the death of that animal. This house is covered so that this house does not have to face judgment. God was coming in a particular form of judgment, the death of the firstborn in the household. Not only the firstborn human, firstborn male human, but also among the animals of that household. But not the ones covered by the blood. In painting the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, the people were saying something. They were saying, "We put our faith in the substitute that God has provided. This entrance, which represents coming into our household, into our home, has the blood on the lintel and the blood on the doorposts to say that we are trusting God will not touch us, because there's been a substitute here." Jesus' blood represents that. Those who put their trust in His death are saying, "I am covered from having to face the judgment of God one day when I come to the end of my life on that last day." You know, people say all sorts of silly and superstitious things about the blood of Jesus. I've mentioned this to some of you as well before. Things like this you'll see on the screen, where there's a bumper sticker on their car and it says, "This car is protected by the blood of Jesus." And then there's a chap also who's got a sticker on his windscreen, and you can see it's slap bang in the middle, and it says exactly the same thing. This car is protected by the blood of Jesus. I think that sticker is probably a bit of a problem, because he could probably have an accident and be killed because his vision is blocked by that sticker. But what are people saying? They are saying, well, I'm protected from accidents. I'm protected from some sort of mishap. Jesus is watching over my car by his blood. That's not what the Bible is talking about. That's got nothing to do with the Bible, those bumper stickers. Has the car sinned? Does the car need to be immune from God's judgment? No. The blood that we read about here in Exodus and the blood that we read about it when it comes to Jesus does one thing. Just one thing. It satisfies the righteous anger of God on sinners. There is no superstition about this blood that is going to protect me when I go traveling on an aeroplane, or if I go walking in the bush and it's going to protect me from being bitten by a snake or whatever, weird things like that. No. It's about being protected from the righteous anger of God on sinners. And so in Romans 3, verses 23 to 25, we find this, that this blood stuff all finds its fulfillment in Jesus. You might want to turn to Romans 3, 23 to 25. This is where Paul is talking about how this blood has the power to affect salvation from judgment on anyone who comes, whether you're from a Jewish background or Gentile background. Anyone who comes to Jesus, he says, there is no distinction. Just before verse 23, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You cannot say, I'm a Jew, I grew up that way ethnically, and I have some special place, I'm fine before God. You can't say that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you want to be right with God, you've got to come through Christ Jesus, says Paul. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A propitiation. That word means that God's righteous anger is satisfied somewhere else. It should go on to you and it should go on to me, but I come to Jesus and God has put him there as a propitiation by his blood. And so his death, his blood, his death, God's anger goes on to him instead of me. And that way, his justice is satisfied. That's what the blood is all about. No man can face the might and justice of the Lord. A perfect substitute is needed. It is a lamb for a person. And if you believe in this, if you have trust in this, if you have faith in this, then you will act. And so the Hebrews acted. And they put the blood on the doors. And what they were saying is, we are trusting in the shelter from judgment that you, Lord God, have provided. That's what it's about. And so, chapter 12, back in Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 13, God says this. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There's the sign that they are trusting in God's provision so that they might be immune to the judgment that's going to fall. So there is a way to stand under the power and might of God when he comes in judgment. He has provided it in his mercy. And dear friends, this is what defines the people of God. That's what makes them different to Egypt. They have received the mercy and grace of God. It makes them unique. And that is why this event has to be the start of their calendar. It was because of this that they were spared judgment, and it was because of this judgment that came to Egypt that they ended up free to become a true nation. This event, this moment, makes all the difference. And so, as such an event as it was, as a phenomenal event, it must be remembered. And so we come to the third point, the memorial of the Lord. Pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 12. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. It is the most important feast among the Jewish people. It defines them. They are the people. This is what it's saying. They are the people under the care of the mighty and merciful God. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." That's chapter 13 and verse 3. "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord has brought you out from this place." Right the way through chapter 13 in the first part, the Lord keeps saying it was by a strong hand that he brought them out of Egypt to be this people that they become. He says it in verse 9. He says it in verse 14. He says it in verse 16. And he's just said it in verse 3. Have a look at verse 14 as an example. "When in time to come, your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' You shall say to him, 'By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" It's very important that this occasion be marked. And it's not only marked by this festival that God tells them to keep, so that those down the generations will know that they've become what they are because of God's strong hand. It's not only marked by a festival, but also by that all firstborn males among the animals are to be given to the Lord. And also that all the firstborn sons who should be given over to the Lord sacrificially instead are to be redeemed by a lamb being killed. So imagine that wonderful day, the firstborn son is born into some family. What do the Hebrews have to do? They've got to kill a lamb to redeem their son. All of this keeps it in their heads, keeps it before them, what the Lord has done in making them a people when he worked like this and spared them in Egypt. The generations must remember who they are. The generations must know their identity. They are the people of the God of might. They are what they are only because of God's strong hand. When pride comes in down the line, there they are, established in the land, and they become successful, and pride would come in and they would be tempted to say, "Look what we have made. Look at how great we are. Look at how clever we are." But by having this memorial, the whole point is to say, "No. You are all of this because of God's mighty hand. If you forget it, you're going to lose your identity and you're going to live for other things." This memorial achieves what Psalm 78 has. And Psalm 78 says, this sort of thing is designed. Please turn to Psalm 78 while I tell you this. Psalm 78 is designed to make the point that if you don't remember, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to forget God. You're going to forget your identity. Psalm 78, I want to pick it up in verse 5. "He, the Lord, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children." This is the thing we're looking at in Exodus. "Why must this happen?" Verse 6, "That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." And the psalm unpacks what happened in Egypt. They must remember. Otherwise, they're just going to forget. Forget their identity and their whole life shaped now, not by what God has done. What about us? If you are a Christian, a remarkable thing has happened to you so that you might be set free from the power of sin, from the power of the devil. If you're a Christian, dear friend, God has rescued you also by a strong hand. And we have a memorial to help us. And it's what we're going to come to in a moment at the table, the Lord's Supper. Turn to Luke 22. And as I talk about the Lord's Supper, I want to prepare us for the table. What we often talk about later on, I'm doing much of it now. I want us to understand this well. I don't want us just to come in a glib sort of way. So Luke chapter 22, picking up in verse 14, Jesus is about to go to the cross. That's the next big thing that's going to happen. And it's the time of the Passover. Why is the Passover around the time that Jesus is going to go to the cross? Why, in God's sovereign hand, is it happening now? It's very important that it happens now. It's because what Jesus is about to do is the fulfillment of the Passover. It is the real time of Passover. It is the real sacrifice where the blood there really can make a difference. And so we pick up in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And dear friends, what happens right now is incredible because Jesus now reshapes the old Passover that the Jewish people had. You cannot celebrate the old Passover without seeing it fulfilled in the blood of Jesus and the broken body of Jesus. He's changing it now. Verse 17. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. They're not going to do Passover the old way anymore. It's now all about Jesus. Not about a lamb, not about Egypt. It's about Jesus. Not about being rescued from slavery in Egypt and becoming the special people of God living in this land of Israel that they were living in. No, it's about being God's kingdom people, forgiven for your sin, rescued from sin and the power of the devil, to be God's people, to live in his whole new creation forever and ever and ever. So communion goes back to the Passover festival. It is the Passover reshaped. The old Passover superseded by the Lord's Supper. Now every time that we come to the table, we are not just remembering what Jesus did in the sense, you know, remembering in the sense of just glorying in what he did, saying, well, that was just wonderful. Great that he did that. No, we are saying something about our identity. You know, the memorials that are around Australia are not just there so that we just remember to keep history in our heads. I mean, that's part of it. But it's also there to shape us. It's to shape our identity, to change how we are, to remember the travesty of war and the kinds of things that caused all that and not want that again. It's much more than just going, yep, there was a war once. Successive Jews at Passover were saying that the Exodus is theirs, even though they weren't there. They were identifying themselves with this nation that was established way back then. Jews to this day are saying, in a sense, they're saying this, in every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. Successive Christians are saying at the Lord's Supper that the cross is theirs. They are saying that their identity is shaped by the cross. When I eat and when I drink of the bread, when I eat of the bread and drink of the wine, I'm saying, in essence, I am an upper room person. It is an act in which I participate in what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died as a substitute. In coming to the table and eating and drinking, I share in the body and the blood of Jesus. I'm saying, when I have this, I'm saying, when he died on that cross, I also died. I share in that. When he was punished, I was punished. It is an act of faith by which I am saying I am part of his death. And if I say that I share in that sacrifice, if I say that when Jesus died, I died too, then I cannot live a life where I revel in sin. And that is why we are so serious about confessing our sin And we did so earlier in the service when Mark led us in a prayer of confession. If I think I can just live as I wish and then just come once a month and mop up all my sin at the Lord's table, then there's a problem. I have not understood the seriousness of sin. And I am making a mockery of this memorial. A mockery of saying that when he died on that cross, I died there too. It's cheap grace, that. And so that is why we put a fence around the table when we come for communion. We talk about fencing the table. We say to people, do you believe this? Don't participate if you don't. That's part of the fence. This is a very serious thing. We're also saying, as part of the fence, are you serious about sin? We ask everybody, is there sin in your life that you are nurturing and you know tomorrow you're going to carry on with whatever it is? You love it. You love that life and that sin. You nurse it. You have no intention of stopping that sin. You see, then this is a mockery. You can't come to the table. We put a fence around it. It's very serious. How can you say, I participate in Jesus' body being sacrificed? I am in him. In what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. And yet tomorrow I have no intention of stopping. And so we fence the table and we say, don't participate if you're not going to deal with sin, if you're not serious about it. Dear friends, this is a memorial that so powerfully shapes our identity. And so back to the question that I asked right at the start. How would you answer someone who asks you to define who you are? Well, I hope that you will say that your identity is shaped by the cross and that this memorial that we're coming to shapes you. I hope you'd say, I'm a child of God, a member of his kingdom, forgiven and free to live with him forever, because I share in the price that was paid at Calvary. All that matters to me are kingdom things. My priorities are kingdom things. You know, if being a businesswoman, if being a South African or an Asian or an American or a sportsman or whatever, if those things matter to me more and they clash with me being a kingdom person, a cross person, a Calvary person, a person who has died at the cross in Jesus, if all those other things clash with that, I set it aside. I set those things aside. Because they will not define me. The thing that will define me is the cross. And I will live shaped by the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that precious, precious blood that has made it possible for us to be your children. Made it possible for us to be immune to judgment that's going to come to this world in a full and final form. Someday in the next minute, someday perhaps in the next week, months, or years to come, but it's going to come. And we can know it's going to come because there are many instances in history of foretastes of judgment, just like what befell Egypt. Help us to be a people who are so profoundly shaped by who we are in Jesus, that we live for Jesus, that we live for his priorities, that we hate sin. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together, We Come, O Christ, to You. And that's what we're saying in a moment when we come to the table. We come, O Christ, to You. Let's stand together and let's sing. The elders will come up to help us with the Lord's table.
Thank you. We run.